Well, good morning. I'm going to have you go ahead and turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 2. Today we'll be looking at verses 11 and 12 in this second chapter of Peter's letter. And what we have here is this letter from the Apostle Peter to all the Christians throughout the Roman Empire who were under a great deal of suffering and persecution. So to get an idea of what was going on here and like the why behind Peter's letter, I want you to imagine for a second being blamed for something you didn't do. Okay, I think most of us can probably relate to this, especially if you have siblings. Think about something bad happens, like all the candy's missing from the candy jar, or there's a stain on the carpet, or a dent in mom and dad's car. All right, you kind of get the picture, right? Especially if you're the younger brother. But how about groups of people being blamed for things they had nothing to do with? Okay, let's think about that for a second. And we see a lot of that today. We see Jews, right? What are they being blamed for right now? The Palestinian conflict? All right, they didn't start it. As a police officer, I can attest to the police getting blamed for just simply doing their job. And we Christians and Jews being blamed for just about everything else. Now here we have the Christians of the Roman Empire during this time, and nothing really has changed. During this time of the reign of Emperor Nero, the entire city of Rome was burned by none other than the emperor himself. He burned his own city. He had such a strong passion for building and to build that he burned it down so he could simply rebuild it. And the Romans were totally devastated. This was their entire city and their entire culture that went down in the fire. And they started to resent Nero. So Nero had to redirect his hostility. And who does he redirect it to, right? Who's the easy targets, right? The Christians. And no matter how obvious it was who caused this tragedy, because the Romans initially knew it was him, but he turned the hostility towards the Christians. And darkness always sides with darkness. So the already hated Christians are now hated by the Romans even more. So we have evil Nero and evil Rome and this team of darkness, right? Blame the Christians, and now the persecution is going to increase more than it already did. So Peter pens this letter to encourage the faithful to have hope, to behave righteously, and to trust in the Lord even during the dark times. So we have the setting. Now we've arrived in chapter 2. All right, chapter 1, Peter's been building them up. They are the Jews, and we can also insert ourselves here. We're living stones, and we're part of the spiritual house there back in verses 4 and 5. We've talked about that over the last couple weeks. And Peter continues on affirming who they are, calling them a chosen race, a royal priesthood. Talked about that last week. With all these privileges, right, all these rights, all these privileges, here's who you are in these prior 10 verses. All right, now here in verse 11 and 12, he's going to give us commands. Abstain, behave. All right, so these are the commands we're going to talk about today. Now we get to put in the work. It's established who we are. Now we have something to do. Here's how we ought to live. All right, so 1 Peter 2, 11 and 12. Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. Let's pray for our lesson this morning. Heavenly Father, God, you are a good and gracious Father. And God, we thank you for your word, Lord. We thank you for giving us words to look at and dig into and chew on, and Lord, the words that change us, Lord, from the inside out. God, so we ask that you would open our hearts and our minds to hear what it is you want to tell us this morning. So I just pray that I would be able to do that to the best of my ability, Lord, that you'd give me the words to speak. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so here we go. Beloved, I urge you, okay, so Peter's urging, meaning he's begging and he's pleading with them. All right, this is an urgent matter. It's not something to gloss over, but we need to heed it. An urge also has this connotation of immediately, so like right now. Okay, heed it right now. Not later, but now. And he gives us two descriptions, like us as in believers, right? Beloved, and beloved means you who are loved by God. All right, so you who are loved by God. And then he calls us aliens and strangers. Beloved, you are aliens and strangers. Some of your translations might use the term pilgrim, all right? But let's define those terms, right? Alien, stranger, pilgrim. Merriam-Webster defines stranger as a foreigner, and a foreigner is defined as a person belonging to or owing allegiance to another country. And the term alien, it means belonging or relating to another person, place, or thing, and relating, belonging, or owing allegiance to another country or government. So Peter obviously used those terms for a reason. They hold the meaning that this is not our home. We are passing through a place we do not belong to. A believer's allegiance lies with Christ, right? We are not tied to this passing world. While we are not of the world, we are right here in it, right? By definition, to be considered an alien, a foreigner, a stranger, one must be within a foreign territory so they can take on that title. And we want to hold on to that title, okay? We don't want rights or citizenship here. A citizenship here means we give up our rights and citizenship elsewhere. 1 John 2:15 says, "Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." All right, we do not want our citizenship here. Paul Bunyan, he was the writer of the book, a lot of you might have heard of The Pilgrim's Progress, but in his book he calls unbelievers, earth dwellers. This would be the exact opposite of a foreigner. So we have a foreigner on one side, or an alien or stranger, and then we have an earth dweller on the other. This is home for the unbeliever, and sadly, without faith in Jesus, it'll be the only home they ever know. You see, a dweller, all right, think of like a home, okay, a dwelling. This is something that we're tied to. And not only are we tied to the home itself, but we're tied to the things in the home. So earth dwellers, right, these unbelievers, they are tied to, a better term for that actually might be married to, the things of the earth. So the possessions, the people, and the ways. All right, unbelievers are married to this evil, vile, sin-sick world. In the Old Testament, we read about how God would not allow the Israelites to intermarry with the other cultures. And there was a reason for that. Okay, other cultures, they worship pagan gods, and God, in his infinite wisdom, he knew this would lead his people to compromise. So when the Israelites compromise, it led to what? All right, it led to their destruction, their downfall. And our compromise with the world will also lead to our destruction. So that begs the question now, what are we tied to? Now, there are an infinite number of fleshly lusts or worldly activities and pursuits that we could be tied to, but we must ask ourselves, right, no matter how important they are to us, no matter how important the people are to us, are we willing to give those up? The word abstain here in verse 11, it means to keep at a distance or disassociate with. So you've also heard the phrase, maybe you haven't, but mortification of sin. All right, to mortify means to subdue or to deaden. And that's what Peter's saying to us. He's saying the flesh is weak, right? It has these strong desires and these passionate cravings, and he's telling us here to abstain from these. Put them to death. They are not to be a part of a believer's life anymore. All right, let's look at some other verses in the Bible that kind of strengthen this case. I'm going to go through these quickly, but if you'd like, you can turn to Romans 13, 12 through 14. If not, you can just write it down. But Romans 13, 12 through 14 says, "The night is almost gone and the day is near. Therefore, let us lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us behave properly as in the day, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, not in strife and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts." Little provision for the flesh? No provision for the flesh. Colossians 3, 5 through 8. "Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. For it is because of these things that the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience. And in them you also once walked, when you were living in them. But now you also put them all aside, anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth." And then 1 Peter 4, verse 3. "For the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles," aka the lust, the passions of the flesh. All right, "For the time has already passed is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lusts, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. Another verse, Galatians 5, 19 through 21. Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. This last verse here, Galatians 5, this last three verses actually, it's not exhaustive, but it's probably the most complete list we have here, so we're going to stay in this for a moment. The first three deeds there, immorality, impurity, and sensuality, they're all tied to sin's sexual nature, all right? As the Greek word used in this passage is porneia, for immorality. So without going too deep into that, we can assert that abstaining from things like pornography, adultery, homosexuality, sex outside of marriage. Why? Because they wage war against your soul. Idolatry, this one's important. Idolatry is anything we're devoted to or attached to that replaces or is placed above God. What are we worshiping in place of God? That's the question we should ask ourselves. And it can be just about anything. Aside from actual physical idols like images or statues like false gods, all right, in today's society, the god of self is the main contributor of idol worship. We can idolize success, money, power, possessions, our careers, okay? Any kind of accolades, all right? How about the need for approval and affirmation? All right, we see that a lot with social media. We live in a world today where everybody and every idea has to be affirmed, all right, including another person's way of living. Gotta affirm it, all right? It's idolatry. And we can stay on idolatry all day, but just know that anything today can be an idol. And as we talked about before, just like the Israelites learned, all right, we've read about in the Old Testament, idolatry always leads to destruction. Sorcery. The Greek word for sorcery is pharmakia, which is where our word pharmacy comes from. Okay, the use of drugs became a vehicle for witchcraft, magicians, and the occult. Also, many false religions of that day required the use of drugs to communicate with their gods. I wonder why. Sorcery would also be related to supernatural powers or knowledge. Think about mediums, psychics, or even the use of something like, say, a Ouija board. I hope we can all agree that this is fleshly behavior, right, and it's unbecoming of a Christian walk. We should abstain from those environments and practices. All right, these next two here in Galatians 5, we can group these together, enmity and strife. All right, these words give you the idea of one being hostile towards one another, or towards another. And they refer to a persistent contention, bickering, or petty disagreement. Think of competitiveness, but it's like the antagonistic kind that is produced by a deep desire to prevail over others. To gain the highest prestige, prominence, and recognition that you possibly can. All right, for all you sports nuts out there, include myself in this, competitiveness, it's not sinful on its own, right? Okay, but just like anything, it can turn sinful in the heart. It's impossible to live in a persistent hostility towards others and be a believer. All right? We are called to live with humility and refrain from this sinful behavior. All right? For example, I like to think of like the Dodgers. All right? Man, I really can't stand the Dodgers nor their players. But I wish no ill will towards them. All right? I hope they excel professionally as players. And I can even stomach getting along with their doggone fans. Where's Chris? Not in here. Denise is in here. Okay, all right, all right. Congratulations, by the way. All right, see, I can congratulate him, even as a Giants fan. All right, jealousy, right? That describes the envy of someone else's possessions, achievements, or advantages. It describes a spirit which cannot be content with what it has and looks with a jealous eye on every blessing given to someone else and denied to itself. All right, we're to live amongst the world with a grateful heart, letting that show both inwardly and outwardly. Right? Jealousy in the heart, you're directly thumbing your nose up at God. All right? Think about yourself saying, God, I'm not happy with what you've given me. Jealousy is a grievous sin, and we're warned about it multiple times in the Bible, and it's not indicative of a Christian lifestyle. But God is allowed to be jealous. Okay, make no mistake, he is allowed to be jealous. His jealousy is considered a righteous jealousy because he is the best thing. So when our affections go elsewhere, and he knows we are seeking something lesser, right, he can and should be jealous for us to return to him. It's loving of him to do that because he is the best thing. Outbursts of anger. All right, the root word here means to move with a violent passion. I think we can all say we've experienced this one right here. To be agitated or on fire or heated, all right? It's an ungovernable temper. It happens quickly, and then it burns out quickly. That's why it's called an outburst, right? For the believer, these outbursts are typically followed by, if you are a believer, the outburst is typically followed by an immediate sorrow and shame. As a dad of two boys, I can attest to this emotion. All right, and make no mistake, though, it's sinful. It's sinful. And the saddest part is to watch our kids take on our sin. They're watching us, and they're mimicking our behaviors. I mean, that's what this lesson's all about today. So dads and moms as well, we should set a better example by abstaining from outbursts of anger. Envying. Envying will fall in line with enmity and strife that we talked about earlier. It's an attitude of ill will towards another's happiness. Not only wanting what another has, but there's resentment giving towards that person for having it. Okay, what is the direct effect of this attitude? It is the shaking of a fist at God for what he's given to someone else and he's not given to you. This is the kind of thing that will eat at your soul. I mean, I guess we could say wage war against it. That's kind of the theme. And we are to abstain from this attitude. All right, the next one in the list, drunkenness and carousing. These two, although separate, they go together and are found together multiple times in the Bible. And the other verse I quoted before, which is 1 Peter 4, drunkenness and carousing was joined alongside with drinking parties. Again, and multiple other times in the Bible. The literal definition of carousing is drinking alcohol and enjoying oneself with others in a noisy, lively way. That's carousing. And then drinking parties should be self-explanatory. It'd be defined as an event or gathering where the primary goal is to drink alcohol. I think we all know drunkenness is a sin, but this is a very important one to note as it's listed as one of the most heinous sins throughout the entire Bible. It's more than 75 times. I don't know the exact count, but I know it's more than 75. And it's almost always listed along in the Bible with fleshly desires. And that's because of its importance, we're going to spend a few minutes here working through it. It's interesting because we know on one hand, the Bible permits the drinking of alcohol. All right, we can see Ecclesiastes 9:7 for an example. And we know from Scripture, Jesus consumed wine. He also turned water into wine at the wedding feast. But we have this other hand here where the Bible explicitly forbids drunkenness. So what do we do with this here? Okay, where's the line and how do we believe, as believers, keep from crossing it? All right, so my goal here this morning is to use a biblical approach along with my training experience as a CHP officer to draw some boundaries, and then propose some challenges to you. So let's take a look at alcohol in a historical context. Wine in the Bible days, per most biblical scholars, was heavily diluted. The consensus among Christian and Jewish Bible scholars is typically three parts water, okay, to one part wine. So just to give you some context, by today's standards, all right, that's going to give you about 2.75 to 3% alcohol by volume. Today's average wine, 5 ounces, that's the one serving, all right? How much alcohol is in there? So 4 times that, it's 12%. So our drinks today have a different concentration from what they did back then. All right, not to mention wine was heavily used back then to sterilize water. So that's why they drank a lot of it, because it sterilized the dirty water. All right, and as a CHP officer, we're considered subject matter experts in the signs and symptoms of drug and alcohol intoxication. So I've had an experience with the full range, okay? From the woman who only had a couple glasses of wine on her night out with some friends to the man who got out of his car and can barely stand on his feet. Okay, I've seen it all. All right? But both scenarios had the same outcome. All right? It's a night in the county jail. And then unfortunately, I've seen the heartbreaking cases of drunk driving. To Just to give you an example, a mom lost control of her vehicle, sending it off a cliff and into a river. She killed herself and her two little babies in the back seat. She was barely over the legal limit. Barely. I think we can all agree what sloppy drunk is, but where do we draw that line? Think about the first and the last scenarios, right? Barely over the legal limit, both of them. One went to jail and the other one died alongside her two babies. I don't know if these ladies were believers. Never going to know that. But if they were, do you think that had a negative effect on their witness? Yep. As Christians, there's a very fine line, and it's not that far out. We do have Christian liberty on one side, right? And it's a beautiful, wonderful thing. But Christian liberty has a tendency to quickly get us close to sin on the other side. And this doesn't just go for drinking, all right? This goes for a lot of other Christian liberty that rides dangerously close to sin. So how do we define drunkenness? Well, it's when your state of mind and your bodily function begin to become altered from intoxication. At the beginning stages of being drunk, you hear the term buzzed, right? You ever heard the ad, buzz driving is drunk driving? All right, everybody's heard that ad, right? So if the worldly standard of being buzzed is considered drunk, then we can assert that our standard of believer should probably not exceed that standard. All right, so it doesn't take much, and for an average-sized person, only a few drinks can get you right up to the legal limit for drunk driving, which per the law is considered drunk. So if the worldly standard of being buzzed is considered drunk, all right, we know that we shouldn't exceed that standard, or at least we can draw that conclusion. So what's our standard and our baseline? Since we know science says only a couple drinks over a moderate amount of time can make one intoxicated, and then we see from the Bible explicitly multiple times that drunkenness, carousing, along with drinking parties as sinful practices, we don't have a lot of room for error here. But we have to couple all this information I've just presented along with Christian liberty. So we got to put them together, okay? We have to put them together, all right? So here are some guidelines for us and some challenges. If you have to have a drink, have self-control, all right? Proverbs 25:28 says, "A man without self-control is like a city broken into and left without walls." You're defenseless. You're defenseless without walls. Without control, we are leaving ourselves vulnerable to attack from the enemy. All right, next, we need to guard ourselves against temptation of having alcohol in excess. Matthew 6:13 says, in the Lord's Prayer, right, he's instructing us on how to pray, specifically about temptation. Within that prayer, he specifically talks about temptation. He tells us to ask God to what? Lead us away from it, right? If we are unable to control or limit ourselves to a minimal amount of drinking, then alcohol might be a problem. So we need to be praying, God, take me away, all right? Lead me away. Flee. Go in the opposite direction from this temptation. All right, think of a house fire. That's the connotation here in, with the word, like, lead me away, flee. Think of a house fire, right? What do you do in a house fire? You get out of there. Next, we're going to consider the theme of our lesson today, right? Living well amongst others as Christians. So we got to consider our ability to be a good witness to those around us, especially in a public setting. Philippians 2:15 says that you may be blameless and innocent children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. We are to live blameless lives in front of others. And because of the negative connotations that come from today's excessive drinking environments, we need to be careful that we're not compromising our witness. And then finally, and this is a very important one, be careful about causing another brother to stumble. Romans 14:20-21, do not for the sake of food, destroy the work of God. Everything is indeed clean. Okay, there's your Christian liberty. But it is wrong for anyone to make another stumble by what he eats. It is not good to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that causes your brother to stumble. All right, this one's important because it's no secret that alcoholism is a rampant problem. All right, and believers should not want to cause our brothers and sisters to stumble. All right, we also have our kids to think about, right? So they're our brothers and sisters as well. And we definitely don't want to be causing them to stumble. I just want to reiterate here that having a drink is part of Christian liberty, all right? We are not legalists, and we should not condemn our brothers and sisters who choose to do so. All right, personally, I don't drink, but I would never force my convictions, all right, on anybody else. All right, We're told not to make a law where there is no law. So the final thing to keep in mind here is that the line to drunkenness is not that far away. So if we as believers choose to have a drink, it's imperative that we have self-control and take great caution in the how, the where, and the when we choose to do so. So we've gone through this entire list in Galatians 5. Again, that's not an exhaustive list, but it does say there at the end of verse 21, right? Just as I have forewarned you, Galatians 5:21, just as I have forewarned you that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Okay, he leaves it pretty cut and dry there. A believer shall not live in a habitual practice of sin because the Holy Spirit will not allow the believer to live in a habitual practice of sin. Right, those who believe or those who live in a habitual practice of sin are void of the Holy Spirit, and they therefore will not see the kingdom. All right, continuing here verse 11 and 12 there in 1 Peter 2. Verse 11 at the end equates this abstaining from fleshly lust to warfare. He says, I'm pleading with you because of this wonderful truth, because of these wonderful truths in verse 1 through 11, right? Because you have received mercy, all right, there in verse 10, abstain from these fleshly lusts. Why? Because they rage war against your soul. All right, we're soldiers in this fight against our flesh. It's a dogfight. It's a dogfight to abstain. And fighting is messy, all right? It's tough, and it's imperative that we fight to stay alive. Sin will kill you. So we've got to fight to stay alive. Here's the graphic way that Matthew 18 says to fight. You guys familiar with Matthew 18? He says, we abstain by gouging out our eye or cutting off our hand. Okay, pretty graphic. Obviously, he doesn't mean literally, but he describes it this way because he's letting us know how serious it is. All right, we're told in 1 Timothy, right, we are to fight the good fight. And if that means cutting off our hand or gouging off our eye, that's what we have to do to fight the good fight. Because if we don't kill it first, it's going to kill us. Christian life is one of defense and offense. You may be merrily going along, and then out of nowhere, boom, right? The flesh strikes. Okay, it attacks us. So now we're on the defense. But hopefully, we're all familiar with this, right? Our spiritual armor, we have it on. Our belt of truth, our breastplate of righteousness. We got our feet fitted with the gospel of peace, and we've got our helmet of salvation. By these, we can minimize the attacks of Satan, and then we can go on the offensive with what? Sword of the Spirit, right? The sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Be prepared to defend against the flesh. Be prepared. And how are we prepared? We know the word of God. We know the word of God. All right, on to verse 12. It's a continuation from verse 11. It's talking about similar stuff, right? We abstain from the passions of the flesh in verse 11, all right, and then in verse 12. And we keep our behavior excellent among the Gentiles so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. Indulging in fleshly lusts, and I might even add the perception of indulgence, all right? Have you ever heard of the phrase, perception is reality? That's a very true statement, especially for Christians. But indulging in or being perceived by others as indulging in the flesh is the opposite of excellent behavior. All right, this is the connotation here is that we are to leave no doubt. And we should not just simply behave. It doesn't say to behave. How is it described there? That's not the standard, right? Behave, nope. We are to behave excellently, as it says in this verse. Other translations might say honorable. If your translation says that, it says honorable. But as my Bible commentary here puts it so eloquently, the implication here is in the purest, highest, noblest kind of goodness. It means lovely, winsome, gracious, noble, and excellent. Now, you might be sitting here thinking, geez, Jeff, like, perfection's not possible, right? We can't be perfect. This isn't about perfection, all right? It's not about perfection, all right? It's about staying engaged in the fight, though. Staying engaged. If we were perfect, then it'd be all offense and there'd be no defense. All right? We'd be thwarting the enemy, and that's not the case. For the Christ follower, perfection will come, but it only comes on the other side of eternity. So for now, it's war. and warfare is back and forth. All right, there are battle wins and losses. All right, don't want to lose the war. We'll lose some battles. We'll have some wins, and we'll have some losses. All right, but it cannot be habitual, persistent losses, meaning habitual, persistent sin. That's what we're talking about here. We need to advance, and in the end, one side's going to be victorious, right? Who's it going to be, the soul or the flesh? In the next part of verse 12 here, we see persecution. Because the darkness hates the light, there's no amount of good works that we could do to avoid persecution in this life. It's a foregone conclusion, right? In this life, what's the Bible say? We will have trials. 2 Timothy 3:12 says, "Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." It doesn't say might be, it says will be. So both Peter, here in 1 Peter, and then Paul, right there in 2 Timothy, they're making the exact same point. And the point they're making, right, per one commentary I read, is that for Christians, such unfair criticism is unavoidable. Right? Here's the persecution. Such unfair criticism is unavoidable. But under no circumstances should believers give the world a reason that justifies such reproach. Unfair slander is best refuted by an unbroken record of good deeds. For then, like it says in the verse, for then the slanderers will be compelled to glorify God in the day of visitation. A lesson like today's lesson can be a real gut punch for us. I mean, honestly, I was telling Tom earlier, it was as I was studying it. Because you get the feeling like, darn, you know, I'm not good enough. I haven't been good enough, and I don't think I'll ever be good enough. Because I'm always messing up. Well, you know what? You're right. Okay, you're not good enough, and we're not good enough. Sometimes our flesh wins a battle because it's a strong enemy. But as Christians, we have the Holy Spirit. And that's when we must rely on the Holy Spirit to pick us up and reengage us in the fight. Now, we read passages such as this, and it's very important that we remind ourselves that good works that we've been talking about today, right, good behavior, that is not where we find our salvation. Thank goodness, right? Because if that's the case, we're going to lose. We've already lost. That's called works righteousness. That's what false religions teach. So praise be to God that our salvation is in Christ and in Him alone. It's Christ who does the saving, right? He does the cleanup work. But if Christ has saved us, then this is the proof. This is the proof. A redeemed life is the proof of the fruit of salvation. Our excellent behavior, the abstaining from fleshly lusts, right? These are the outward proofs of an inward transformation. And what does that outward transformation show? What does it do? It shows it brings glory to God, which is our ultimate goal. It says right there at the end of verse 12, right? It's a great thing to bring glory to God with our word. But here's the problem with that. The world sees us far more than they hear us. They see us far more than they hear us. They see what we do. They see what we watch. They see what we're listening to. They see who we associate with. They see how we dress. They see how we talk, the words that come out of our mouth, right? This goes on and on, et cetera, et cetera. They aren't reading the Bible. But who are they reading? Us, right? They're reading us. So here's the challenge, all right? Here's the challenge. Be so loud by what we do that they don't even need to hear us speak. Okay? Be so loud by what we do that they don't even need to hear us speak. The 19th century German poet and philosopher Heinrich Heine, he put it this way. He said, "Show me your redeemed life, and I might be inclined to believe in your Redeemer." And then check this out here in 1 Peter 3. 1 Peter 3. Verse 1. This verse will sound familiar to you guys, especially to you wives. "In the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they might be won without a word, but by the behavior of their wives, as they observed your chaste and respectful behavior." All right, this verse right here is specifically talking about an unbelieving husband. How does she win him over? She talk to him, beg him, nag at him? No, No. Right? It says right there. She does it by her actions, by her behavior. We as Christians are all, we're doing one of two things. We're either leading others to Christ, or we're leading others away from him. Now, Jared said a few weeks ago, he was speaking about Christ as the chief cornerstone. He said, we are living stones. Okay, that means that we have the Holy Spirit actively dwelling in us. This means that our thoughts and our actions and all of our decisions should probably reflect that truth. Dads, the leading of your families should reflect Christ. Moms, your homes should reflect Christ. Teachers, your teaching ought to reflect Christ. Bosses, managers, your managing employees ought to reflect Christ. Officers, your enforcement should probably reflect Christ. Coaches, your coaching should probably reflect Christ. Players, kids, you don't get a pass here, right? Your playing ought to reflect Christ. And students, your learning, all right, your work product, it ought to reflect Christ. Now, all of this that we've talked about today, it's only possible through genuine repentance and genuine faith in Christ, okay? It's here where we're indwelt by the Holy Spirit, and he's the one that convicts us on the inside, all right? He does the changing. But if there's no heart change, right, no integrity and no transformation from unredeemed to redeemed, then this type of outward living is not even possible. Okay, and we will cause the worst kind of damage to the gospel, because nothing is worse to the gospel than hypocrisy. Pastor John Piper said, you don't become a good tree by bearing good fruit. You bear good fruit so that the tree can be recognized. Matthew 5:16. Everybody knows this verse, right? Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. There is no better testimony of a gracious and powerful God than that of a wretched sinner's redeemed life. Let's pray. Heavenly Father God, we thank you for your word, Lord. God, we thank you for your Son, Lord, who you sent to die on a cross and save us from our sin, Lord. What a gift, God. Because as we learn today, we can't do this on our own, Lord. It's impossible. So we're thankful for Jesus who he does the saving, Lord. He does the work on the inside. And then our living, Lord, our living reflects Jesus. So we just thank you for this time. Lord, we thank you for your word. And we pray for us this week as we go out into the world, Lord, this evil world. And it is, God, it's an evil world. That as we go out there, Lord, we can reflect who you are by the way we carry ourselves. We lift all this up to you in Jesus' name. Amen.
We're gonna close our time off this morning with, we're going to close our time off this morning with two celebrations, communion and baptism. One of the great things that Jeff just shared is that the purpose of our conduct is to point people to Christ. God is not just a big cosmic killjoy saying this is the way you're to act in a legalistic way. No, it is for us to be separated, to be holy, so that we can point others to Jesus. And in that passage, it says the day of visitation's coming, the Lord's coming. And we want as many people to glorify him as possible. And we want as many people to know him as possible. And this is a beautiful passage because it ties right into what Jeff was saying. It says, are we going to continue in sin that grace may abound? No, this is Romans 6. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Jesus were baptized into his death? We are going to celebrate six individuals today who have turned their life to Jesus. And when they go under the water, that going under the water is a picture of them dying to their old self and coming up into newness of following Jesus. It goes on to say, it says, we've been united with him in death, And now we're united with him in resurrection of new life. I'm going to ask the men to pass out the elements. And we believe here, we just trust, if you've trusted Jesus, the command is two commands in Scripture. Be baptized and take the Lord's Supper as a celebration. If you've not trusted in Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, we would plead with you today to make that decision. But if you have not, you can pass the elements on by. This is a celebration for believers, knowing that their sins have been forgiven. There's nothing like having our sins forgiven. Nothing. To know that our sins are forgiven gives us joy in every tribulation. Joy this week, next year, in the tough times and the bad times, we know that we have our sins forgiven. And that's what this is a picture of. When we celebrate today out there under the oak trees and those folks are getting baptized, it's a public profession. They're telling everybody that I'm following Jesus. And today, as we're called to take communion together in fellowship, saying publicly, collectively together are trusting the Lord for our salvation and thanking him for going to the cross for us. So as the men pass out the elements, let's take just a few minutes, quiet time, to examine our hearts. Thank you, Jeff, for that message this morning. It's very convicting to know that we live in a world that's watching, a world that's watching. And each and every one of us, I know, are convicted and should be convicted by that message. And I thank Jeff for that. And I just pray that as now we take communion, we examine our hearts, we examine our minds, and any unconfessed sin, this is the time to do that before the Lord. And we'll take communion together in just a few seconds. Lord, we just ask that you would turn the microscope on each and every one of us and of our lives, that we would examine our hearts and minds before you. Lord, more than anything, to know that you went to the cross for us to set us apart. You've sanctified us. You are sanctifying us. You loved us so much that you rescued us from, as Jeff said, being an earth dweller. Lord, we look around and we don't want to be an earth dweller. We want to be a heaven dweller, and we are heaven dwellers if we've trusted in you. Lord, thank you for that. Lord, as your word says, we know that our old self was crucified with you when you took your body and put it on the cross for us. We bring nothing to the table, Lord, but you took our sin on the cross. You died once and for all for our sin. And when you conquered the grave on that first Easter morning, you allowed us to also conquer death. And boy, that is what's so exciting. When these children and adults come up out of the water today, what a picture of the resurrection. What a picture of you conquering death. And what a picture of these individuals coming out of the water, confessing to you that they have newness in life in you, Jesus. And we thank you in your name. Amen. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night in which he was betrayed, he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, and he said, "This is my body. Do this in remembrance of me." And in the same way, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." And listen to this. For as often as you do this, taking the bread and drinking the cup, you are proclaiming the Lord's death until he comes. We are collectively as a body proclaiming that Jesus died, and we are continuing to proclaim that until he comes. And we're going to celebrate here in a little bit, those who have trusted in that death and resurrection. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for this morning. Thank you for Jeff's message, the call, Lord, to live for you. And Lord, as Jeff said, it is not in our own strength. We know ourselves. We're honest, and we can look inward, and we know that in and out of our own strength, Lord, that we can't do it. It's only in you. It's only trusting in you and in your word and in your Holy Spirit that resides in us, that changes us, changes our desires, changes our way to reflect you more, Jesus. Forgive us for looking back at those old clothes and those old rags that were part of our old flesh, Lord. Forgive us for returning to those. And Lord, help us to, as Jeff said, look to you to be different among the Gentiles so that they may glorify you as well. Lord, we thank you, and we just praise you now for this time of celebration. In your name, amen. Amen. If you can, we'd love to have you stay. We're going to be heading out to the oak trees in about 15 minutes for our baptisms today, and they'll just get started in about 15 minutes. I'm going to ask the guys to kind of move our takedown a little bit sooner. Thank you very much.